Please open up your scriptures to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, the last chapter of Genesis. I will read verses 15 to 21, but to give you the context of what's going on prior to verse 15, Joseph, his father Jacob, has just died after coming to Egypt, and they have buried Jacob. And it was a great funeral, and the Egyptians were very impressed with that. And now at verse 15, they are back in Egypt, and his brothers who did him harm are frightened. Frightened of their little brother who is now second in command of Egypt. Hear now God's word in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that the many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Your people, those who are confessing Christ, come to You this morning to worship You, our holy triune God. And as we sit now at the feet of, at Your feet to listen to the preaching of Your Word, speak to us through the power of Your Holy Spirit. May we listen with ears that understand and hearts that are open to the truth. Change us, Father, for Your glory. We pray this in the name, above all names, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Fear is a powerful emotion. There's nothing more powerful, I think, than fear. Now, fear can be healthy at times for us. In a positive sense, fear can drive us to fulfill our responsibilities and duties. You know, when I drive down the road, I obey the laws of the land because I don't want to pay a fine. Or I obey the laws of the land because I don't want to end up in prison. They're there for a good reason. That's a healthy fear. Godly fear should govern the raising of a family because there is a realization that I am responsible as a father before God for the care and welfare of my family that He has placed into my trust. Godly fear governs a father and a mother as they raise their covenant children. However, fear can be destructive at times for us. In a negative sense, fear can cause us to neglect or shuck our responsibilities and duties. We can become tempted to be paralyzed with fear and not make wise, godly decisions in life. To be fearful to the point that you can't even make a decision. It grips your heart. We become fearful of the unknown. Because we can't figure it out or determine what's going to happen. What's going to be the status of our investments? What's going to be the status of our country? What's going to be the status of my job potentially in 3 or 4 months when people are being laid off? Not that I expect to be laid off here. But it's a real fear nowadays in our economy, is it? When fear like that controls a person, it's a manifestation of distrust towards God. When you fear like that, you are not trusting God. And so I ask you this morning, do you trust God completely? In other words, how do you handle adversity? When trouble comes into your life and you know that it will come, how do you respond? Are you tempted to worry? To become fearful? What do you believe about God in times like these? Do you begin to question God? Question His motives? His care and love for you? Are you tempted to think that God doesn't love me? Or that somehow I could cause God to love me less? These are real fears that I believe the children of God often struggle with in life. These are real fears, aren't they? They become vices on the lives of Christians seeking to choke out the wonderful promises, assurance, and hope that are rightfully belong to those who are in Christ, those who are confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our text this morning is a beautiful reminder that fear should not control the child of God. You remember that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And so here in Genesis, this is Moses' writing. And God has led His people Israel through the mediation of Moses out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai to give them the law and to tell them their history as a people. And so as Moses is penning these words, that is the context, that is the setting. They're learning about their family, where they came from, their lineage. They are Exodus pilgrims on their way to the promised land of Canaan. Their physical deliverance was one of deliverance from the cruel death of Egypt towards the life-sustaining land of Canaan. Their deliverance, brothers and sisters, typifies the deliverance that must come for God's people in order to enter His eternal rest. See, Hebrews speaks of this in making the church analogous to the journeys of Israel as they head towards the land. Genesis is a book of beginnings, the beginnings of God's redemptive plan being set into motion by raising up a nation from which the Redeemer would come. In the story of Joseph, which ends the book of Genesis, we see Joseph extending mercy to his brothers and reassuring them that all this had happened was according to God's sovereign decree. His plan, His will. That's how this came about. It was according to God's plan. When Joseph takes his family under his care in Egypt, it's what often commentators will call the gestation of a nation. The beginnings of a nation, the womb of Egypt, where a family will grow into a nation. These are the beginnings. Hence, that's why Genesis is called what? The book of beginnings. This is how it started. The story of Joseph is one of the most marvelous pictures that we have in the scriptures of the Old Testament that points to Christ, His work, and promises. It's not the only one, but it is one of the most marvelous pictures that we have. We will see Christ this morning in the words that Joseph spoke to his brothers in verses 19 to 21. That's where I'll focus my thoughts. Verses 19 to 21. In those words, we will see words of comfort and hope that drives away ungodly fear in the lives of believers. When the Apostle Paul penned these words in Romans 8:28, which many of us know and have dear to our heart, we know, and just think about that for a moment, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. You see, that is most fully realized in whom? Christ Jesus. The kind of trust that drives away fear can only be found in Christ, never in a man. Never. This morning, you must trust that God is causing all things to work together for your good in Christ Jesus, so that you will not be controlled by a spirit of fear, but by the Spirit of Christ. That, beloved, is whom you are to be controlled by. Not a spirit of fear, but the Spirit of Christ. As we look at the promise that God will care for His children, we will see that God communicated this promise in two ways. Number one, through an earthly picture. And then number two, a heavenly reality. First, God communicated His promise of care and provision through an earthly picture. Moses writes in verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Now when Joseph spoke those words to his brothers, there was definitely a reason for the brothers to be fearful. They were very fearful of Joseph. I mean, think about this for a moment. The position that his brothers now found themselves in. You know, Joseph could have done great harm to his brothers, considering what they had done to him in the past. He could have wreaked havoc on their lives. Joseph could have been controlled by his anger and sought to revenge the wrong that was done to him. After all, Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. Remember, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of the others. And he was the brother who had been sold into slavery by whom? His own family. To think that a family could treat their flesh and blood that way is horrible to imagine. You see, the favored son of Jacob was rejected. That Joseph was rejected by his brothers is a sad commentary on the extent that pride and jealousy can have on a family. Now, Jacob was wrong, I do believe this, to have favored one of his children over the rest. That was wrong. Moses tells us in Genesis 37, "Now Israel," remember that is his name that he's been changed to, it's referring to Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age." I mean, it must have been a wonderful blessing for Jacob to have a child in his old age. What a wonderful blessing that was. He was an overjoyed father who loved his son. But Jacob was human. And he allowed himself to show favoritism that caused rifts in his family. And his other sons knew full well, as children always know, who was favored and who wasn't. To the point that, again, Moses tells us in chapter 37, that when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They hated him even more because of his dreams and for his words. The hatred that they had for their little brother. You see, this favoritism, this sin of the father of Jacob, angered them to the point that they were willing to entertain thoughts of murder one day when Joseph came looking for them. Genesis tells us again that they see him coming in the distance. And the first thing they say is, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Let's kill him." But of course, they decide not to do that. Instead, they say, "Well, instead of that, we see some Ishmaelites coming along the way. Let's sell him into slavery." And that's what they did. And so Joseph was sold as a young teen into slavery and spent his teen years and all of his young manhood a slave to the Egyptians. Therefore, when he said, "Do not fear," his brothers had every reason to be afraid. It's a very human reaction given the wickedness that they had done. But God was with Joseph through all of his ordeal, preserving, protecting, and governing over all that was going on in that young man's life. Why? Because Joseph was part of God's redemptive plan. God caused Joseph to prosper in all that he did, and he found favor with God and with man. You see, the favored son of Jacob was exalted. God was with Joseph and brought him to a place of exaltation in the land. Joseph was given by God the ability to interpret dreams. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, which led Joseph to become the second in command. I mean, this is amazing to think about, that a lowly slave, an imprisoned slave, by the way, could be catapulted to such a place of honor and power and responsibility in a nation that would be considered a superpower status. A lowly, imprisoned slave to the second in command. And it was all according to God's sovereign plan, His decree. Our passage is a wonderful passage on understanding the providence of God. Please notice that it is always God who governs and preserves His children and His creation. In eternity past, God decreed that all this would happen in Joseph's life. And now in time and space, through His sovereign providence, God was bringing His plan into fruition. You see, God was raising up a nation from which the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. When God made His covenant with Abraham, foreshadowing the coming of Christ, this was how God was bringing forth His will, His plan for the redemption of His people. As I mentioned earlier, by bringing the family of Jacob to Egypt, and under the protection of God, God was building a nation from which the Messiah would come. You remember at that time that Cana at the time of Jacob was a very wicked place. The family of Jacob struggled with not intermarrying with the people of the land, something that God did not want them to do. Remember, Judah had an incident with that in Genesis 38. By bringing this chosen family to Egypt, God was preserving this family so that it would reproduce into a nation by the time of Moses. That's why they were set apart into the land of Goshen. Even in Egypt, they were separated from the people of that land. And they multiplied, all according to God's plan. His redemptive plan being worked out. That's why Joseph could correctly say that God brought all this about, that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He was correct. Because Joseph feared and worshipped the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he showed compassion to those who were his enemies, when by man's standard of reasoning, he should have done great harm to them. You see, the favored son of Jacob showed merciful compassion. Joseph promises his family that he will love them and care for them. Little brother is in second in command in Egypt. People say Abrek, which means bow down, when Joseph comes into their presence. He's that kind of a man of authority. This prince of Egypt is their protector and their provider. He is God's instrument for provision for the future nation of Israel. What a wonderful picture of love and forgiveness toward one's enemies, as Christ commands us to do and Matthew 5:4. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There are many wonderful principles that we can draw from the godly life of Joseph. Patience, trust, forgiveness, faithfulness, compassion, etc. But to stop here would be incomplete. To only look at Joseph as a good moral example is to miss the richness of God's Word and the true intent of what He is communicating to us. You see, Joseph is an earthly picture or a type of the heavenly reality, and that reality is Christ. The life of Joseph is foreshadowing the life of Christ and what He would come and do. You see, when we look at the Old Testament, we must realize that all of the Old Testament was foreshadowing the coming of Christ, His person and His work of redemption. It was like a sneak peek, little sneak peeks along the way of the promise that was given in the garden to Adam and Eve. Those words, the words that Joseph spoke in verses 19 to 21 are the words, listen, that Christ speaks to His people. He speaks those words to His people. What God did for the physical nation of Israel during this time of Moses and of Joseph, He has done for His children, the elect in Christ. Our Lord Jesus speaks these words to His beloved bride, the church. Secondly, look, listen, God communicated His promise of care of provision through a heavenly reality. That heavenly reality is Christ. Notice the parallel between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. The favored Son of God is rejected. The Son of God came into the world in order to redeem His people from sin, to bring them out of Egypt, out of famine, out of the bonds of iniquity that holds you captive to do its will. He comes to deliver you and thus bring you to the Father. Jesus was and is loved by the Father. He is the favored Son of God. This is important to understand what I'm about to say. When the Son of God became incarnate, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, He became a man. Now remember, Jesus was and still is fully God and fully man. That is why the Scriptures refer to Him as Son of God, Son of Man. It speaks to His personhood. When the Son of God became also the Son of Man, what happened? His own what? Rejected Him. Rejected by His own. This rejection, beloved, was part of the plan of God. Because this rejection would set the stage for the final act of redemption to be accomplished, which was at the cross. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 21:42 that He was the stone that the builders rejected, but that He would and has become the chief cornerstone. What was rejected by man was prized by God. In other words, Jesus' rejection was necessary because it was through this rejection that redemption would come. Now, what do I mean by that when I say that? Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. In chapter 2, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost during the outpouring of the Spirit. You remember that many people at this time were there in Jerusalem, and they heard the disciples speaking in tongues, speaking, may I say this, known languages, in which they were proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And as they were going on, well, some of the people began to say, well, these guys are just drunk. They're full of sweet wine. They've been at the bottle a little too early and a little too often. They're just babblers. But Peter stands up and gives this sermon in response to what they're saying. Look at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Were they responsible for crucifying our Lord and Savior? You better believe it. But God allowed it to happen according to His sovereign decree. Peter goes on and says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and for that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." He's speaking of Christ being exalted. "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And then verse 36, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Just like Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. To bring about the redemption of His people. You see, the favored Son of God is exalted. As Joseph was exalted to the second in command, so Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. Acts chapter 5 says, "The God of our fathers," this is Peter again speaking, "the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Paul reiterates this in Philippians 2:9. "God has highly exalted him," speaking of Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And listen to this. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. That is our Savior. Do you see the glorious fulfillment of in Christ of what was foreshadowed in Joseph's life? In verse 19 in our text, when Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" The answer is what? No, I'm not. But for Christ, am I in the place of God? Yes, I am God. "Therefore, do not fear," as he says in John 16:33, "I have overcome the world." Jesus is our high priest. He has made final and full atonement for the sins of his people. We now have communion with God because of Christ. You see, the favored Son of God also shows merciful compassion. This is the main point, I believe, of what God is saying to us in this passage. God shows merciful compassion to his children because of Christ. The words of verses 19 to 21 find their deepest meaning in the shepherdly care and comfort of Christ over his people. It is Christ alone who can say to his people, "Do not fear." Only Christ can say that to you, beloved, "Do not fear." Only Christ can say to you, "I am in the place of God." Only Christ can claim that, no one else. We, mankind, God's creation, we are the ones who are evil. We are the ones who turned our backs on Christ It is because of our sin that He hung on the tree. It's because of our sins that Christ hung on that dreadful cross. But God, two of the most beautiful words that we have, but God meant for Christ, His only begotten, beloved, favored Son, to take the full punishment of our sins. He was the sinless one who knew no sin, but became sin for His people. Why? So that we, the elect, His people, the chosen of God, might live and be part of the family of God. Heirs to the promise that awaits us at the resurrection of our bodies. So in the meantime, while God tarries on the consummation because it's His own business when it will happen, we wait. Why does God tarry? Well, beyond that it's His own business, He's still bringing His children into the fold. There are still those who have not yet bowed the knee here on earth to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in His way and in His timing, He is drawing them to Himself. Therefore, if you hear Him calling you today, my friend, do not harden your hearts. Repent, believe, and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. You see, while we wait, we suffer because of being in union with Christ. The world is against God's children because our very presence is a testimony against their wicked rejection of the Son of God. Each time they see you, they are reminded they are rejecting the Son of God. But take heart. Jesus says, as He said in Genesis, and He says today, I will provide for you and your little ones. I will provide for you. Our shepherd, our high priest, who shows merciful compassion to His beloved, He will provide. Hebrews 4:14, one of my favorite passages in Hebrews, says that since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not aloof. He's not unaware. He knows what it's like to be human. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's who your great high priest is. Your deliverer. So how do I trust? You might be asking, how do I trust that God is caring for me when I'm tempted to be fearful? How do I trust? I say, first, seek to have a right perspective. Have a right perspective. Remember who you are in Christ and take comfort in the fact that God will care for His children. Remember that. Don't ever let that slip out. If you are in Christ, you are part of the family of God, and His love and His care for you is real. And it may not come in the ways that you want it to be, but our Father, who knows what's best, knows what is right for you at that time. And He will care for you. Keep that right perspective. Number two, seek to have a right confession. We must always repeatedly confess what we believe about our triune God, what we believe about Christ, what we believe about what He has done, the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus, and the resurrection that awaits. And finally, seek to have a right response. You know, in the midst of your fears, you'll be tempted to respond wrongly. But guess what? If you are in Christ, you don't have to respond wrongly. I think we've missed that sometimes as Christians. When sin comes, I don't have to sin and then go say, I'm sorry, God, which I do need to. But I don't have to sin just in order to say, I'm sorry. In other words, I have the ability in Christ, His Spirit in me, that helps me to overcome sin. I'm not a victim of sin. If you are in Christ, you are not a slave to sin. You're a slave of Christ. Call upon Him. Call to mind the Scriptures, which He will bring to mind. You can't have a right response. You know, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, what a wonderful picture and sacrament that we have given by Christ to remind, encourage, and strengthen us because of what Christ has done. It reminds us that God has and is causing all things to work together for the good of His people. We await when we will have this in His presence with the Lamb. So in the meantime, take comfort. Christ is your Redeemer. He will care for you. Jesus Christ, the Crucified, who rose on the third day, is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for His people, and will return to reign and rule in righteousness over the world. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise You and give You glory that because of Christ, we can come before You. Forgive us for the times, Lord, that we have feared. Forgive us for our distrust. Strengthen us and encourage us through Your Word and by the work of Your Spirit. And may all that we do always be a strong testimony of the faith that we have in Christ as we live in this world and await Your return. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.